to what I consider to be a foundational concept in understanding the field of Bible prophecy. And we're entitling this message tonight, The Conflict of the Ages, or War in the Fourth Dimension. Now this evening I'd like to read, first of all, from Genesis, the third chapter. The theme of conflict is woven into the very divine revelation of God to mankind from Genesis to Revelation. On page 3 of your Bible, or in the third chapter of Genesis, we find these words, looking at verse 15, where God is addressing the serpent in the account of the fall of man. Now, the serpent is not the devil, nor the devil is not the serpent. The devil used the serpent as a medium of communication with the man and the woman, and the serpent thus becomes a symbol of Satan from henceforth throughout the scripture. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if we would turn to the very last pages of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, beginning with verse 7 and continuing through verses 8 and 9. And there was war in heaven. Now, these words are almost incomprehensible. War in Vietnam, war in Northern Ireland, war in Laos, war in Chad, war in the Central African Republic, war in South America, war in Portugal. These things I can comprehend. But this passage of Scripture says there was war in God's home. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now let's look back into the 14th chapter of Isaiah. In this passage of Scripture, without going into a lot of theological proof, I would like for you to allow me the assumption that the Assyrian is typical of the Antichrist, the world ruler of the last days. I am not basing any major premise on this tonight, lest you should think that I am basing my message on a rather shaky interpretation of an obscure Old Testament passage of Scripture. But I think the theme that we're talking about tonight, this conflict of the ages that we are all personally involved in, because there is no neutrality. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." So as we examine this theme, we find it clearly set forth in this passage. For the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Now, anytime I read in the Bible about the purposes of God, anytime the Bible starts talking to me about God's motivation or why God does the things that he does, I stop very still and look very closely. For I realize that I'm looking at the very inner heart mechanism of divine revelation when I examine the very purposes of God. And God says, "As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." Now, lest you would think that this is some Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled in an ancient battle between Israel and, let's say, Sennacherib or Merodach-Baladan or Merodach-Evil or one of the various ancient kings, I would like to go into the next verse 26 and read, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, not just a bit of real estate in the Mediterranean, not just the Middle East. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Again, God says, I will break my enemy. I will tread him underfoot. I will conquer in this conflict of the ages. Now again, we're going to look into the New Testament for a very clear statement of the principle that I'm enunciating to you this evening. We are looking at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the underlined portion. For this purpose, for this reason, for this delegated or designated purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, sometimes as I read the book of history of this world, it almost seems like I'm reading a history of satanic activity. As a matter of fact, my friends, the story of man is so bloody. The story of man is such a sad saga of conflict, war, and clash of arms, that if I were to cut out of the pages of the book of history everything that had to do with war, we would be left with a very slim document indeed. As a matter of fact, in 5,700 years of human history that has been recorded, we have record of only 292 years of anything that would resemble something like world or universal peace. Yes, the pages of history flow crimson with the sad account of the horrors perpetrated by man against his fellow man. Now, as an American, I am very much aware of certain areas of our history, and particularly those things that are being emphasized in our bicentennial period. We're thinking nowadays of great patriots in the United States like Patrick Henry, who stood before the secretly reassembled House of Burgesses in Colonial Williamsburg, Virginia, prior to the 1776 Revolutionary War. And with his inflammatory speech, he lashed out and said, "Shall we be so weak and pusillanimous as to allow the British to tread upon us? I tell you, no. Gentlemen may cry peace," and how the words of Patrick Henry redound with sad echo and meaning for the world today. "Gentlemen may cry peace, but there is no peace in this world." Why? Why? I suppose I've been asked that question 1,000 times. Why is man incapable of solving his deepest problems? Why, if God is a good God, does he allow suffering and heartache and war and famines, pestilence, death, crime, and divorce? Why, if God is a good God and if he's really all-powerful, didn't he stop the Vietnam War, the Korean War, the First and the Second World Wars, the slaughter of 6 million Jews in Germany? We see on every hand that man is striving for peace today. We see that men are striving for world unity. And everywhere throughout the world, there is a cry for peace. There is a hunger for peace. There is a thirst for peace. But oh, I turn over into Jeremiah, the 6th chapter and verse 14, and how sadly this describes the activities of mankind in trying and failing to produce peace in this world. "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed." My friends, again, sadly, this is a commentary on man's incapability of solving his deepest problems. Why? Why are we beset with wars? Why constantly violence erupting over and over and over throughout this world? Well, I think it boils down to something smaller than wars. It comes down to the very nature of the true need of mankind. The fact of the matter is that people are violent by nature, ladies and gentlemen. The biggest box office attractions in the world today are movies like Jaws, The Towering Inferno, Earthquake, Godfather, and Godfather 2. Now, these are movies that are based on violence. As a matter of fact, it seems like an ultimate of obscenity has now been achieved. And people in the United States of America, in secret clandestine movie theaters, are paying $200 to see pornographic movies filmed in South America, in which at the conclusion of the movie, the woman who has been abused and used in every sexual way that you can imagine, she is murdered. Now, this is not play acting, this is real. It is the filming of an actual murder of a live human being, and then she is dismembered and cut apart. And people are now paying $200 a person to see a movie of that nature throughout various large cities in the United States of America. Why does man thirst for violence? Alas, my friends, it is not only the warrior that bleeds when the bomb blasts, but also the stunned innocent who stand by and feel the ripping of shrapnel metal in soft flesh and in the wake of war, heartache and sorrow and famine and pestilence and death. When you start to tally up the score sheet of what man has accomplished, and when you think of how man can accomplish such tremendous devastating power, and then indeed the more positive accomplishments of man in outer space research and outer space exploration, landing a man on the moon and so forth, we wonder why can't we solve the problem of famine right here on this earth. Now, there's nothing wrong with the world that God has given us. This is a good world that God has given to us. And as a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, this world of ours is so agriculturally productive, or capable of being agriculturally productive, that the true fact is that if all the tillable land in South America were to be put to the plow and were to be sown to crops, there would be enough food there, my friends, to feed every person upon the face of the earth today that needs food because of malnutrition or hunger. And as a matter of fact, if all the money that had been pumped into the Vietnam War and the Korean War had been used for the purpose of opening up Central South America and tilling the land and clearing off fields and putting in agricultural stations and crops and building roads and railroads to get the equipment in and the produce out, ladies and gentlemen, hunger could be solved in the world today. There's nothing wrong with the world that God has given us. When you stand in the north central plains of Israel and look out upon the fertile valleys of Jezreel and the plains of Esdraelon, suddenly you realize with a shudder that this most fertile and productive area of the Middle East is also going to be the place that will be soaked with the blood of mankind when men gather here for the great last conflict, the Battle of Armageddon. Why is man incapable of solving his problems? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the fact of the matter is, God has given you a will. The world today must be about the way that most people want it to be. For God has given mankind a free exercise of will. I was driving along in Detroit one time, and it was a four-lane highway, not a limited access, I should say a four-lane street. In the lane right next to us, there was a man driving a small automobile, and he didn't stop quite fast enough, and he just barely tapped the bumper of the car ahead of him when the automobiles came to a halt for the red light, the traffic signal. Well, suddenly the man in the car toward the front, whose bumper had gotten tapped, got angry and he got out of his car, went back and jerked open the door of this small automobile and reached in and seized a man who was rather small of stature, pulled him out and started beating upon him with his fists. People standing along the sidewalk, several black men and several white men, saw this ruckus, and they, without perhaps even knowing these people, went out and started getting into this fight. And there was a riot just raging all around us, and we felt very fortunate to get out of the middle of that fight. Now, that was a war in miniature, ladies and gentlemen. And there's something in the Bible about that. The Bible tells us something why these wars erupt, both on the mini scale and on the maxi scale throughout this sad world of ours. And we're going to get to that. If you'd like to look that up in advance, turn over to the Epistle of James, for we shall be reading from that passage in just a few moments. You say, well, why didn't God step in and stop that fracas? Why didn't God stop those people from fighting against each other? Why doesn't God stop the war in Northern Ireland? If God is a good God and if he has power, because he's given you the power of choice. Now, if you've ever had an argument with your husband, if you've ever had an argument with your wife, in essence, that is a miniature war. All it needs is a little bit of escalation for there to be violence, and a little more escalation and you've got bloodshed, and a little more escalation you've got other people involved. So if you've ever had an argument with your husband or your wife, that is a war in miniature, and it tells you something about human nature. Now let's examine this. Let's say that you are having some really big argument with your brother or your sister or your mother or your dad or your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife or any person that you're close to. And I'm sure that, how many people have never had a real argument with someone? Let me see your hand. You've never in your life had a real argument. Well, I'm talking to people that are here tonight. How about that? Everybody here knows exactly what I'm talking about, and you've had some experience in the realm that I am discussing with you this evening. How would you like it if you were in an argument with your husband or your daughter or your brother or your wife, and God would send down a mighty angel and put you in a straitjacket and stick you in the closet and lock the door and say, aha, now that's what you get for arguing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't operate that way. God has given you a mind. He's given you a power to choose. He has given you a will. And God has allowed man to make exactly the kind of a society. He's allowed man to make exactly the kind of a world that man wants. The day will come when there'll be a reckoning. The day will come when man will give account of his actions. But God has given you a free moral agency, and man has abused the world that God has given him. Where I read over in Isaiah the 24th chapter, that one day man will be very sorry that he has polluted the world that God has given him by disregarding his stewardship, covenant relationship to the earth. And in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, I find these words in chapter 24, verse 5. It's 24:5 of Isaiah. The earth also is defiled, or literally polluted, under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and have broken the everlasting covenant. Yes, God has given every intelligent being in the entire universe the power to choose either to be in harmonious relationship with him, or to be anti-God, or to be apathetic as far as the whole thing is concerned. Now today you hear a great deal about truth. And the Bible speaks of a time when truth will be so wounded it will lie suffering in the gutters of the street. And I've never heard so much about truth. Truth in the media, truth in government, truth in advertising. People are talking about how we value the truth. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, I sat in an international political seminar some months ago, and this gentleman to the right a political analyst and a man who has authored many books on the subject of European unity and the destiny of the Western world from a political standpoint of view. You have probably seen David Schoenbrunn on television many, many, many times. He's featured very, very frequently on various political, analytical broadcasts. I sat and listened to that man who is connected with the news media as an author, as a world correspondent and reporter himself. He made this statement: for the last 22 years, the American public has been fed nothing through the press and through the radio and television media but lies, 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 lies. Why? Why, if man preaches truth, does he embrace falsehood? Well, friends, I think the answer, in at least a partial sense, is given to us in the fourth chapter of the general epistle of James, and concerning these ominous signs of the end times, these wars and rumors of wars, ladies and gentlemen, I believe James gives us a very definite answer. The fourth chapter of James, and I'm looking for verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? The question is asked over and over and over again. Come they not hence, even of your lusts or your desires, your personal ego trip, that war in your members? You lust or desire and have not, and the reason is twofold. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Now clearly, James is telling us, if you'll analyze this, two things. There are wars and conflicts in this world, number one, because man is avaricious and greedy apart from God. It isn't that there's something wrong with society or this nation or this political party or that political party. Oh, I'm sure that there are things wrong in these realms. But to get down to the grassroots of it, there's something wrong with each individual that walks upon the face of this earth. And that, my friend, is known as the sin problem, because it is the sin and rebellion problem that brings wars and suffering upon this earth. Don't blame God. God has given us opportunities. He's given us a good world. When Jesus talked about those ominous portents of the future in Matthew 24, famines, wars, earthquakes, apostasy, lovers of pleasure, pestilence, delinquency, fearfulness on every hand, also in the 21st of Luke, I guarantee you that Jesus in that great Olivet discourse was not gloating over the misfortune of humanity. He was not saying, now this is what's going to happen and it's good enough for you. No, my friends, read it carefully. As Jesus stood upon the Mount of Olives, he looked upon the city and wept, because he knew that man, apart from the help of God and from his divine help, would never be able to solve the most basic problems of this world. Jesus looked beyond the symptoms and he saw the cause. Jesus looked beyond the outer appearance and he saw the inner nature of this conflict of the ages. And if you'll go back to the very beginning of the ministry of our Savior, you will find, my friends, in the fourth of Luke and also in the fourth chapter of Matthew, that Jesus entered into this warfare against the dark spirit of Satan. When Satan came to tempt Jesus and to lead him away from his divine mission and purpose, but Jesus answered him and said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now this rips back the veil of the dimensions. This allows me a view into the realm of the parapsychological, the paranormal, or for what we would call a better term, the realm of the supernatural, the realm both of the angels of God and of the dark angels, the fallen spirits that do the will of Satan. It shows me the realm of a warfare that affects my life day by day in this three-dimensional mundane realm that I am limited to at this present moment. As I go back in the history of this conflict in the Bible, as I examine the passages that tell me about the fall of Lucifer, as I read those incredible statements about how Lucifer led a multitude of angels in rebellion against God, as I see that if we understand and correctly interpret the book of Revelation, a third of the angels turned against God in the hour of the great and the first rebellion against God. Let us look at Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, referring to fallen Lucifer. And I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountains of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Now, what was the nature of Lucifer's sin? I know that the quick answer is pride. And that was part of it, but it's not the whole answer. There was a little more to it than that. Lucifer's basic sin against God was unbelief. It was a refusal to believe that God really is God and that he, Lucifer, was a created being. It was a denial of the very fabric of reality. He probably reasoned, as Dr. Henry Morris indicates his theory in the book, The Twilight of Evolution, that God had simply come into being by some process of prior evolution, and because he sort of got his kicks out of ruling over people, he had spread abroad to the angels this idea that he was a benevolent Father, and that he was ruling over them for their own good. Refusing to believe in the omnipotence of God, refusing to believe that God could not be conquered, refusing to believe that God was a God of love and of benevolence. He was vaunted in his pride, and Jesus tells us of the nature of Lucifer's sin in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires or the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He introduced the death principle into the universe by creating the possibility of separation from God, the source of life. He was a murderer from the beginning. And now here is the major thrust and emphasis of this verse, and abode not in the truth. That is to say, truth. He knew the truth. He had heard the truth about God, but he abode not in the truth. He abandoned the truth. He left the truth. He denied the truth about God. Jesus continues, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar. Now this next phrase shows us that this indeed was the first rebellion, that Lucifer's rebellion was the first testing of the omnipotence of God, the first negative exercise of free will in the universe. For he is a liar and the father of it. He is the father, or the beginner, the perpetrator of it. Let us turn over to Isaiah the 14th chapter and look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven? How God laments over fallen Lucifer. Truly God loved Lucifer. Truly God is a God of benevolence and compassion. He weeps, he laments for fallen Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. You see, Lucifer was not content with the position that God had given him. Therefore, he said, I will exalt myself, and I will take over the very position or the very likeness of God. I will be like, or actually I will be equal to the Most High. But oh, my friends, Lucifer, self-deceived liar that he was, learned that God's claims were no mere idle boast. When God said, I am God, the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent being, and those four attributes are unchanged, they are immutable, and they're non-transferable. No other person can share those four attributes which make God uniquely God. Lucifer said, I don't believe it. Led a rebellion against God, but learned, ladies and gentlemen, when cast out, that the claims of God were no lie and no idle boast. Bringing this subject down to the present realm, bringing this down to the world we live in, we find Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice those words, if you will. In whom the God of this world, or the ruler of the now season, Lucifer indeed dominates the present established world system. The world lies, the Bible says, in the lap of wickedness. His influence over this world is incalculable, my friends. And God has allowed it for a purpose and for a season. Jesus said, as we turn over to John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, that is Lucifer, the prince of this world, be cast out. Ladies and gentlemen, that war is no mere theological exercise. That warfare of the fourth dimension, that conflict of the ages, is not merely a philosophical and fancy concept. It is the very reality of our lives day by day. And I want you to know, my friends, I am not preaching pessimism. I am not preaching to you defeatism. I am not preaching the power of Lucifer. I am telling you that God has given us power. Hallelujah. And greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. If you believe it, say amen. Amen. Let's turn over to Acts 1:8. You can all quote it by memory, I am sure. Jesus said, and after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, there it is, and you shall receive power. Hallelujah. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, power. Now, I was very interested in that concept of receiving power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Because very frankly, I have observed some people on their knees who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I believe it was a genuine experience, who went out of the church and lived what I considered to be very shallow, disappointing, and non-victorious lives. And I questioned in my mind as a young man, why, if there's such power in the Holy Spirit granted to the individual believer, why is it that some people live such shabby Christian lives and bring by their activity such a reproach upon the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I started to study the structure of that passage, and I found the word receive is actually in the Greek lambano, and you shall receive power. The word is lambano. And I found further that by a comparative study of the usage of this word throughout the New Testament, that almost exclusively the word is translated take, not receive, but take. It would be completely justifiable to translate Acts 1:8 in this manner, and you shall take power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. God doesn't force you, my friend. God doesn't push you. He provides if you will take the power, if you'll reach out and take hold of what God has for you, if you'll follow a positive course of action to develop your spiritual life, you will be a victor in the battle, even in the midst of a world that is in rebellion against God. And brother, I want you to know this war rages about us. This war is raging about us today. God led me about 2 years ago to launch a worldwide prayer campaign. I'll tell you, my friends, that there are now thousands and thousands of people involved in this worldwide prayer meeting in the Spirit. We meet in the Spirit every Wednesday night at 10 o'clock in this time zone and adjusted simultaneous times in various time zones throughout the world. Throughout Canada and the United States of America, we have enlisted literally thousands. We estimate there are probably now at least 25,000 people involved every Wednesday and Saturday night, precisely at a very given moment, releasing spiritual energies. In James 4:7, we read, "Submit yourself therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We channel these energies even as the mighty golden censer angel took the golden vessel of the prayers of the saints and hurled it as a judgment into the earth of the tribulation. We feel and know there is a power in prayer to bind the spirit of the Antichrist. When God gave me that tremendous revelation in a vision of the night in the town of Elizabethtown, Kentucky, in 1973, I have had so many battles against Satan, and I have seen the greatest victories of my entire Christian life. When I was down in Arkansas one night, the devil tried to kill me. In fact, the pastor there believes that I died in his home. I was sitting on his couch having conversation with Brother Doherty, and he gave me a bottle of Diet Right soda to drink because I'm on this Weight Watcher diet. And so he was giving me this diet soda to drink while the rest of them were eating cookies and pie and I don't know what all. And I was very thirsty. We just come from the service and I started drinking that bottle of soda and I had drunk it too fast. And now you know if you drink a bottle of soda too fast, it will cause you to perhaps, to use a crude term, belch or to burp. And I felt a bubble of gas rising up from my stomach. And ladies and gentlemen, suddenly I felt the fiery dart of Satan pierce me. And I knew that Satan was trying to kill me. And I went unconscious and dropped the bottle of soda on the floor and slumped over. And my body went in a convulsion and my arms and legs stiffened out and my face twisted. And I was just in a complete state of a coma. I have never fainted in my life up until that moment. I have never had a seizure. I've never had a convulsion. I've never been in a hospital. Ladies and gentlemen, well, when I was 6 years old, I had my tonsils out. But other than that, and there, the Spirit of God began to move the other pastor of the church across town. He reached over, picked up the phone, called Brother Doherty. He said, "God just told me that there's a need at your place." He didn't even know I was there. Brother Doherty said, "Yes." He said, "Brother Lewis is unconscious, or maybe he's dead." And they began to pray. God laid it on the heart of a man clear up in Philadelphia. This brother, John Philip Lunati, who was the singer for the meetings I preached over to Coburg Camp 2 years ago. If you were at Coburg, maybe you remember Brother Lunati, the singer I had with me. And in Philadelphia, God spoke to Brother Lunati, "Get in touch with Brother Lewis." This had been just a few minutes before. God saw this attack coming. So he called my secretary in West Virginia and said, "Where is David preaching at?" She said, "In Little Rock, Arkansas," and gave him the phone number. And when Brother Moore had hung up, the phone rang again. And Phil said, "I felt like I should call you tonight." Well, ladies and gentlemen, I was unconscious for some short period of time. And as I came out of that state of unconsciousness, and they were praying, of course, very vehemently there in Brother Doherty's home. And as I became conscious, I was violently ill. I was very sick. And I don't even remember saying these things, but they tell me that I was saying over and over, I've been in another world. I've seen a battle. I've seen the dark powers, warfare, fighting. I've been someplace else. I've been in another world. You see, the moment I went unconscious, I was not unconscious to my own inner being. As a matter of fact, I immediately lost consciousness of this three-dimensional realm, and I was in another, a strange place, and there were demon forces attacking me. They were demons of death, I know. And on the other side of me were mighty angels of God battling and shooting rays of power against these demons of darkness and driving them back. And as the people prayed, I came out of that situation for the glory of God. I could tell you of some other experiences, friends, but I want you to know Satan is fighting against anybody that has a true ministry. Satan is fighting against every lay member that really gets a ministry of intercession. But I've gotten letters from hundreds of people saying, Brother Lewis, since I got involved in the prayer covenant, God has been giving me miracles. I never saw miracles before in my life. Healings are taking place. God is speaking to me by dreams and visions and revelations. The scripture is opening to me. I'm receiving gifts of the Spirit. Hallelujah, brother. You get involved on God's side in this warfare of the ages, and He'll get involved in your welfare like you never realized possible before. Hallelujah. Do you believe it? Say amen. Amen. Praise God. You say, Brother Lewis, man is so insignificant. How could God pay any attention to a little tiny bitty planet, which is but a small part of this solar system, and our little tiny planet revolving around an insignificant star that we call the sun? We're just way out on one of the spiral arms of the Milky Way, and halfway out the observable distance of the universe, there are the mighty quasi stars, or the quasars. And there are millions of other galaxies and billions of other stars. And these big quasars or quasi stars give off literally billions of times as much light and heat, each of them, as our little tiny sun. Brother Lewis, how do you have any concept that God is interested in what's going on this planet Earth? Well, I guess maybe as far as the geography of this universe is concerned, this little planet Earth doesn't amount to much. But I'm going to tell you, God is sovereign, and He can do what He wants to. And He has said, I have made that little planet Earth the eye of the storm. That is where the battle is going to take place. That is where the showdown is going to be. That is where I will manifest forth my glory. Hallelujah. Now, I found the Canadians seem to have a better awareness of this than Americans, maybe because you're more aware of the European conflicts of the past. I don't know what the reason is, but I've often asked people, you've heard of Napoleon. Oh yes, everybody's heard of Napoleon. Well, you've heard of Wellington, the British general who defeated Napoleon. Oh yes. Well, you've heard of Waterloo, and this is terrible, but at the Cobourg camp, I couldn't help but share a little pun with the people. When the Joyful Sounds singing group, have you ever heard the Joyful Sounds from Waterloo? They're a singing group, come out of one of the churches over. Waterloo's very near here, isn't it? Isn't it quite near here? How far away is it? Oh, that close, all right. Well, anyway, I told the people at Cobourg, it's too bad that Napoleon heard no joyful sounds from Waterloo. Well, anyway, that was pretty terrible. And I've often asked people in the United States, for example, I never get the right answer. Do you know where Waterloo is? And I've had people tell me it was in Iowa. Well, there is a Waterloo, Iowa, but I think they're probably just being a little smart. And I've had people tell me, oh, I think it's in France, or I think it's in England, or in Spain, or in Italy. I've had them say about everything. How many of you know for sure what country is Waterloo in, where Napoleon was defeated by Wellington? Let me see your hand. Well, it's in Belgium. I didn't see. We had one man there knew the answer. It is in Belgium. Now, the fact that you don't know where it is, I've been in Brussels, but I've never been in Waterloo. I understand it's about 30 miles away from Brussels. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what the lay of the land is. But I know something about it. The geography of it isn't that important to me. What's important to me is that I realize that one of the most significant battles of the history of the Western world, a turning point of Western civilization, was fought at Waterloo. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, if Napoleon had defeated Wellington at Waterloo, probably Canada and the United States of America would be French-speaking nations in totality. If Napoleon had gone on to conquer the British and all of Europe. It was a decisive point in the history of the Western world. Ladies and gentlemen, it isn't so much where it happened, it isn't so much the lay of the land, it is what happened there that makes it of importance to us. And I want you to know, my brother, that in this vast universe, as I look up at the singing, wheeling spheres of the galaxies above me in the midnight blue of the sky, I say, O God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But I realize that he who is the maker of the stars is the healer of broken human hearts. He's big enough to rule this mighty universe, but small enough to live within my heart. Praise God. And I want you to know that in his sovereign decrees, he said, on that planet Earth, I will bring Satan to his Waterloo. I will bring Satan. I will break him upon my mountains. Yes. There are mighty hosts of angels who are warriors of God and who are present in this place tonight. There are many angels present in this room at this very moment, for they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And the Bible says the guardian angel of the Lord encampeth around about those that love and fear him. So there are many mighty angel beings present in this room tonight. Glad to have you, fellas. Just keep up the good work. John said, when he saw the angel, he said, I will bow down. And he fell to worship the angel, as we read in Revelation. But the angel said, do not do this thing. Do not worship me, for I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren. Friends, we're a part of a family of God that even reaches beyond this world that we are living in today. But oh, I'm glad tonight for the angels, hallelujah. I'm glad for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, for the mighty living creatures, for the cherubim and the seraphim, for the archangel and for the messenger angel. I thank God tonight that he cares enough about us to provide for our victory. When those early Christians laid down their lives in the Roman arena, little did they realize what stretched out ahead of the history of the church. Only the concern of their hearts was, either recant and deny Christ, or we will throw you to the lions. Ladies and gentlemen, my dear friend David Wilkerson tells us that God has given to him in a vision, a revelation, that a time of persecution is once again going to come upon the church. I would like to tell you, my friends, tonight, that judgmental warnings like that given to Brother Wilkerson are of this nature. They are given as warnings. It is not absolutely and rigidly predestined. If the persecution does not come, this does not mean that David Wilkerson is a false prophet. If it does come, it will mean that the church did not listen to what God had to say and failed to battle the powers of darkness, failed to resist the enemy. For judgmental warnings are given to the end that the church, the people of God, may respond and avert the judgment that has been pronounced. God says in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 8, if a nation has a judgment pronounced upon it, and if I say I will bring evil upon this nation, if that nation will repent, then will I repent, saith the Lord, of the judgment, the evil that I thought to bring upon them, and I will do it not. And of course, Nineveh is a great example of this. Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what is your purpose? God says, submit to me. Submit your ways to the will of God. Submit to the ordinance, the covenant, and the law. Submit to my will in your life. And then actively and persistently and positively make contact with the enemy. Wrestle against the powers of darkness. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brother, when I read there in John 16, chapter 3, verse 16, the great golden text of the Bible, I am convinced that I am looking, friends, at a major revelation of God, although memorized by every person here. Yet I feel we have never fathomed the depths of the truth of this passage. If you're a believer tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you are here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, but you have a desire to know Him, and you have any intention of ever accepting Christ, I want you to signify that by quoting this verse of Scripture as an act of faith with me tonight. Shall we just quote it together? I want you to hear the sound of your own voice savoring again these holy and sacred and beautiful words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. Let's just praise God. Father, I thank you for this. I feel, Lord, you're doing something in our midst tonight. Let it be a challenge to our hearts that we are in a warfare, but we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Sing it with me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Mona, if you'd make your way around there to the piano and play that for us, I would appreciate it. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. There is the key to your victory, to know the victor. Hallelujah. The key to your victory is to know the victor, the mighty conqueror, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as your Savior and as your Lord. Let's sing it as a praise to God. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Jesus, you're the sum of all divine history and prophecy. Jesus, you promised us victory. You said, fear not, little flock, for it is thy Father's good pleasure to give thee the kingdom. Soon the final hour of victory begins. Soon again God will rend the veil of the dimensions, and millions of people will be translated off the face of this earth. The rapture of the church, when we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Then arises the one who is the final product of profane history, even the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, coming ruler of this world. Antichrist, who will plunge this world into the time of the greatest conflict that mankind has ever known, interpersonal violence on every hand. And they shall cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And when they say peace and safety, then come a sudden destruction and calamity upon them. Friend, tonight the sides are drawn. There is no neutrality in this conflict of the ages. I want you to answer to your own satisfaction. Where do I stand? For Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that does not take a stand for Christ is apathetic and will end up in the category of being against Jesus. We are beyond the day of playing church. We can no longer afford to shoot cap pistols and throw firecrackers at a devil that's hurling atom bombs, knowing that he has but a short time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. And I want you to meditate on that tonight. In this conflict of the ages, where do you stand? I know where some of you stand. You're standing on your money and your house and your car and your family and your material goods. And Satan has blinded you by the snare of the mammon of unrighteousness. And you know that what I'm telling you is the truth. You know that as a soldier in the army of God, you are AWOL, absent without leave. You know that your life is not measuring up. On the other hand, there are those here tonight whom I am convinced are spiritual giants, and I will not judge you. That is not my position. It is your privilege and your prerogative to judge and analyze yourself in the searchlight of God's truth and in the searchlight of His Word. I want you to sing with me again.